A reading from the book of Genesis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created. People, together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. These are the descendants of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of cypress wood. God goes on to describe exactly how Noah should make the ark. And he says, for my part, I am going to bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every kind shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every kind of food that is eaten and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he'd made and sent out the raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent out the dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set its foot, and it returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took it and brought it into the ark with him. Noah waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and there, in its beak, was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent out the dove, and it did not return to him any more. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, as for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I shall establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. A windstorm arose on the sea, so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him up, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, you of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. They were amazed, saying, What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The Gospel of Christ.
Today, we get to begin our journey through the narrative lectionary, this new four-year lectionary that features one gospel in each of those 4 years that the bishop has given us approval to do. And what we will be doing is exploring the grand narrative of the scripture, the great story from Genesis all the way through to the end over the course of September to June. And so what happens is we will explore the Hebrew Bible up to Advent 4, at which time we will then turn to Matthew and focus on the life of Jesus and his teachings and carry on from there. So that means for the course of the fall, we're spending a lot of time in what is typically called the Old Testament in Christian circles. And as we do so, we will find that there is this grand narrative, this main story that we are generally familiar with, but it's good to be reminded of. And as we explore it, we get to set the stage for when we get to the gospel in the end of Advent. But I'm going to do something over the course of this fall that hasn't been done a lot over the course of the history of the church, especially over the last 100, let's say 150 years. Those who have studied theology, those who have been biblical scholars, those who have gone to seminary to be trained as clergy, learned a lot of things about the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, for that matter, from archaeology and linguistic science, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. All of this new information that has come along has given us more information about the scriptures than we knew beforehand. But in those decades of the past 100 and 150 years, that information has generally not been passed on to the church, to the people in the congregation. And the reason we did that was primarily because this new information can cause some strain on our understanding and our familiarity with the grand narrative. And besides, for most of those decades, unless you went to seminary, unless you went to a university library, unless you took amazing effort to get access to that information, you would never know about it anyway. And so it can be simpler to just stick with the narrative as we know it, the story as we are familiar with it, because it works, it's cohesive, it gives us something to hang our faith on in our spiritual practice, and so let's not risk upsetting the apple cart or anything like that. Let's just leave it as it is. The problem is, over the last 20 years, we now have access to all the information in the world anytime we want. And you will find a number of YouTube channels and websites of people who have discovered a lot of these things. People who are Christians and people who are not Christians. They do not share our faith. People who used to be Christians. People who also are opposed to Christianity. And what we risk now by not talking about some of these things is you might be in conversation with somebody who brings up something about what they've learned about scholarly study of the Hebrew scriptures. And they might say, hey, were you aware that there were two creation stories? Or do you know that it's really unlikely that the conquest in Joshua ever happened the way it says so in the Bible? And if you were not exposed to this idea before, you'd be going, no, I never heard of that before. And then you'd hear them say whatever they were saying and you wouldn't know what to do with it. And it could create a crisis of faith. It could create a crisis of your confidence in the scriptures. And so I think it is not in our best interests to continue that pattern of not bringing up some of these observations. Now, let me assure you, that does not mean that over the next 4 years, I'm going to take you through a seminary education on biblical scholarship. That's not the intention. But we will be getting into some of these things so that you can simply be aware of them. And the reason that's important is because, as you've heard me talk about before, that we all find ourselves somewhere on a spectrum of theological interpretation. If you are more on the conservative or traditional side of theological interpretation, this information might cause a strain in your understanding of that story and retaining that story, and especially if you feel that the scriptures are God's word to the extent that they are perfect and without error and that kind of thing, this information can cause a strain there. And so we want to acknowledge that. But at the same time, if you were on the more liberal or progressive end of the theological spectrum, then these kinds of things might make it harder for someone on this side to start to understand how this ancient book is still valuable to us, if it perhaps isn't quite saying what we thought. And that can create a strain there, because it is not an option for us to do away with this book. We read this every Sunday. This is the foundation of the Christian faith. This is where we learn about Jesus, we learn about his background, and everything that goes into what is the Christian faith. So we cannot just simply play fast and loose with it. And of course, there are nuances in between. So as we go on this journey, let me assure you that the last thing I want to do is create a crisis of faith. But instead, by introducing this information, to help you to understand how we might make use of it and still find ourselves trusting in this book and what it says, and recognizing that what we have continued to learn in the 2,000 years since the time of Jesus do not have to cause us to think that somehow something is wrong. And so this morning, we begin with the story of the flood. Why the narrative lectionary starts us in Genesis chapter 6 instead of Genesis chapter 1, I do not know. But there we have it. We're starting with the flood story. And if I was to ask any of you, before you even heard Susan read this rather lengthy reading from the very beginning of the Bible, if I was asking you to tell me the story of the flood, the story of Noah, you probably could do it. You could reach back to when it was that you went to Sunday school, and maybe you remember watching a video and it had this nice animation of the ark with these two little giraffe with their heads sticking out, you know, and the birds and all this thing, you know, and you could tell that story. Or maybe perhaps because you're a little bit older, you might remember a published book that had some word puzzles or coloring pages or something, and you got to color in that ark and the giraffes and everything. Or maybe you're old enough like I am to remember hearing the story through that wonder of technology, the flannel graph. You can laugh at that. That was meant to be a joke. I did learn about it on a flannel graph. If you don't know what a flannel graph is, talk to me later. I'll tell you. Anyway, and we have this general sense of how the story goes. But one of the things we need to understand is that the Bible was composed, it began to be composed about 3,000 years ago, 1,000 BCE, when Israel was finally established as a kingdom. They were united, they had a king, they now were at peace, they could finally write their story and compose where it is they came from and who their God was and how it all worked out. And in doing that, they would have drawn from some things that had been written down a little bit earlier, but their development of their story came relatively late in the game. There were many civilizations that had already preceded the Israelites, the Egyptians, the Akkadians, and the Sumerians, just to name three. And what's interesting is all of these civilizations and more had their own flood stories already. The idea of a global flood, the idea that the world was inundated with water had already been out there, and the reason why is because the gods were angry for some reason, and they're the ones responsible for doing it, and people somehow survived through it, depending on the story that you told. And what's interesting, and there are hundreds of flood stories that archaeology has discovered, these flood stories carried many common elements. But at the same time, there were distinctives depending on where they were from. Now, why would the flood story be so universal? Well, one idea is that, well, if there actually was a global flood, you'd expect everybody would write about it, except that there was nobody left after that flood, except this one guy or his family or whatever. So why would there be such a variety in that way? What makes more sense is to find that in a world when you don't know what's happening on the other side of the world, when you don't know what's going on elsewhere, when your settlement, which in ancient times would be close to a body of water because water is necessary for life, and unless you have a means to transport it several kilometers inland, you're going to park your tent right next to the water. When that water level rises and inundates your land, it's going to feel like everything's underwater. And again, when you don't know what's going on elsewhere in the world, to you, the world is underwater. Let's think, for example, back to the 2004 tsunami in the Indian Ocean. I remember seeing these images of an area, I think it was Phuket, Thailand, where they had before and after satellite photos, where beforehand you saw this atoll, this little island with settlements on it, and it's green and lush and wonderful. But then after the tsunami, it was completely submerged. It was underwater. Now, did that affect you guys at all when that happened? I don't mean knowing about it, but when the year, well, of course it didn't. Calgary is at 3,500 feet above sea level. We weren't anywhere even affected by that. But the people living then, if they lived in a time when there was no global communication, they don't even know that North America exists, as far as they're concerned, the whole world is underwater. And so the flood story gets told in this way because for them it was, even though it really wasn't. So there's the first possible strain on your story. I don't think there really was a global flood. Now, you might think there was, and that's fine, but let me just point out that all of these flood stories with these uniquenesses are reflecting the location where the flood was said to happen. And so, a couple of these flood stories, one of them is called the Epic of Gilgamesh, another one is called the Epic of Atrahasis, and when you read those stories, it sounds very much like the Noah story. Well, we shouldn't be surprised, they came first. But what we do see is in one of them, the gods are angry because human beings make too much noise. And so the big god up there decides, I'm just going to get rid of all these noisy things. And he decides that he's going to destroy the earth with a flood. But there's this one lesser god that singles out one particular guy and kind of protects him from that and gives him a tip. And somehow he's able to survive. And so now the big god is really ticked off about that. But, oh, well, what do? The humans survived. They hadn't planned on that. And so life goes on and away we go. There's no lesson, there's nothing else, it's just this was what the gods were up to and this guy survives. Well, the Noah story involves a guy who survives. But what's interesting about the Noah story is that it is actually two flood stories squished into one. How do we know that? Well, there are paragraphs in this story from Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, where some paragraphs refer to God in English, and some paragraphs refer to the Lord. Where we see the word God is the Hebrew name El, or El, we sometimes say, which was the name of, well, way back, actually, a Canaanite deity. And the Lord is our word for Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. And if you read only the paragraphs that have God in them, you get one story. If you read the paragraphs with only the Lord in them, you get another story. There is one paragraph where you see both names, but there's a phrase that's kind of just plugged in at the very end that says the Lord in it. So really, it was one of the God narrative paragraphs, but they kind of brought the two together. That was the attempt of the compilers to bring it together. But we have two accounts of the flood. And they are different. Let me show you. When we begin to read, as we did this morning, we begin with the Lord narrative. Here's the story about the Lord. And here's why the flood happened. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created. And then he also includes, unfortunately, all the other animals got to go as well, but it's about humans, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And so in the Lord narrative, the reason the flood happens is because humans are wicked and evil. And actually, in the verses before the reading began, there was an episode described as to part of the reason why it got evil. But humans are evil, that's why. But interestingly, Noah finds favor in the sight of the Lord. Another translation says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And favor and grace are unmerited. Noah has done nothing to deserve this. I'm thinking Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, right? The same idea. And so the Lord simply selects Noah out of all of humanity and chooses to hold on to him and his household. We're given no details about his household in this narrative, and saves them to restart again. So that's how the flood gets started with that narrative. And that's the reason why humankind is evil. In the God narratives, it starts this way. These are the descendants of Noah. Now, that phrase, by the way, appears about seven times through the book of Genesis, and it represents section breaks. So these are the descendants of Adam, these are the descendants of Noah, these are the descendants of Abraham, and so on. So this is a new section that's beginning. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So in the God narrative, first of all, Noah is a good guy. He does good things. He is being obedient and faithful to God. And so this is why he stands out as being special. He's done something. He's being obedient, right? And we also find out he has three sons by name. Now we go on. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. Here's the reason why the flood happens in the God story. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I am going to destroy them along with the earth. He goes on to say, I am going to bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And so in the God narrative, it is all living creatures that are corrupt and violent. And you could imagine, if you were able to watch the National Geographic Channel back then and saw how, you know, six lionesses pounce on the weakest of the zebras and take it out to feed their family, and you see the bloody cycle of life, you know, the law of the jungle, only the strong survive, and you look around and see, you know, how animals kill one another for food, you could easily come to the conclusion that this is just horrendous. And then, of course, human beings are doing that too. And like everything, it's all about kill or be killed, eat or be eaten. And the idea is, surely this isn't the way it was intended. And in the God story, God looks at all of that and says, all living things are going to be wiped out. But because Noah is a good guy, he gets exempted. And then God goes on to give him instructions. Here's what I want you to do. Build an ark, and then I want you to take all the animals, a pair, two of each kind of animal, right? A male and a female, bring them on the ark with you. They're going to be the new creatures when all is said and done. Two by two, one pair of each animal. The Lord's story tells Noah, take seven pairs of every clean animal and one pair of every unclean animal. And the difference here is, at this point in Genesis, we haven't been told what clean animals are or unclean animals are yet. So how would Noah know? Well, the only time you learn about clean and unclean is after the Torah has been given and you're living as a society that's been living with that law. And so now when you're writing your story, you can write back into it this idea of clean and unclean. But the number of animals is different in the Lord's story compared to the God story. Well, the flood happens. It takes about a year for the whole thing to be said and done. And then what happens after the flood is also different based on which story you're reading. And so the flood is over. They've landed and they're on dry ground. And here is what the Lord's story says to us. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth, nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. So what happens? Noah and his family get off the ark, they build an altar, they sacrifice something on it. There's been no instructions about how to do sacrifices yet in Genesis, but there it is. And the burnt offering, because God, the Lord lives up there, the smoke and the smell go up, and the Lord smells that and goes, you know, I like that. Because of that, because of what Noah has done, you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to curse the ground anymore because of humankind, like I just did. I'm not going to kill animals anymore, like I just did. Never again will the earth be destroyed by a flood. The Lord responds to Noah's act of giving this sacrifice of thanksgiving or perhaps repentance, who knows, right? But this is what happens. In the God story, it's different. After they get out of the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And there's no reference to him offering a sacrifice. He goes on to say, as for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the clouds, the rainbow. We talk about this as the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah. But according to the God story, God's covenant is not just with Noah and other humans, but with all the animals too. All of the creation that God has given life to. Two flood narratives squished together, and we try to stitch them together and make them one, like we do with the two creation stories in Genesis 1 and 2, and like we do with the two birth narratives of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. We try to stick them together when they don't really fit well together. But they're saying something, which of course is ultimately the point that I must get to this morning. What do we do with this? Well, I want to say to you that the key thing for us to take away about the Israelite flood story is what it is that ultimately happened at the end of it all. You see, a lot of people can look at that and say, wait a minute, you're a Christian, right? You believe that God is all loving and compassionate and wise and all that kind of stuff. Have you ever thought about what it means for that God to bring about a flood and to the horrors that people experience? And why would he wipe out all the animals and all of this? And of course, you might decide, well, you know, according to the Lord's story, humans are that evil. That's what happens, and it affects other things. Or you might take the God story and say, well, everything was going sideways, and God wanted a fresh start. But you can't escape the discomfort of the fact that God or the Lord is angry and does this brutal thing. What you can acknowledge is that all the flood stories say that. All the flood stories say the gods are angry and are responding to humanity. But if we recognize that that kind of flood didn't actually happen, but what God and what the Lord are portrayed as saying after the flood in this story, we get a different picture. It's no longer a high God that wanted to wipe people out, resigning himself to the fact that humans survived after all. Thanks, that wasn't my plan. It is not simply the flood happening and now life goes on and, well, you know, whatever. Instead, the God of the Israelite flood stories makes a promise, makes a covenant out of compassion, out of mercy, out of grace to say, as horrible as this whole thing was, it's never happening again. Because I am not a God who is about death. I am a God who is about life and about the flourishing of life, about the flourishing of all life, human life and animal life. I am a God that is all about seeing things go forward and be fruitful and multiply. That's what this is all about. And that is what we hold on to when we read the flood stories in the Hebrew Bible. We are introduced to a God who is not like all the other gods. We are introduced to a concept of the divine that is unique compared to everything else, that we live with a benevolent divinity. We live with one, a divine, however you want to refer to God, and a lot of people are trying to guess, how do you refer to God? He, she, it, they, you know, there's many, many things going for every one of those pronouns. But the point is, the character of this God that we see here in these pages, right there, is a God of compassion and mercy and grace and a desire for life that would flourish. A God that sounds a lot like the God that Jesus teaches about. That's where we hang our hats. That's what we hold on to. From the beginning of the book, this is the kind of God that we acknowledge. Amen.